invite you to take the service register and so that we'll have a record of your visit. Thank you for signing that. And also want to thank all of you that gave poinsettias to the church in memory of someone that's special, and want to let you know you can pick those up at your leisure. Not while I'm preaching, but if you'd wait till after the service, that would be a good thing. But thank you for doing that. I do want to mention, too, that one of the things that people commented on as about the celebration of purpose is the prayer time that we had in conjunction with it. And to let you know, we're going to have a prayer vigil, sort of a mini vigil, next Sunday. It's going to start at 1 o'clock, and it's going to go into to about 9 o'clock in the evening. So we've done that before in the past, and it's been very effective and very well received. And so that's next Sunday afternoon. Mark that on your calendar. Come and stay for as long as you want and pray. And pray to the Lord. See what He might do that's far more than we could ask or think. Well, it snowed, and it's always kind of fun for the first snow until all that black stuff gets all over the roads, and it's not quite as pretty as it was. But I was thinking about our passage and what we're going to be looking at the next 6 weeks, and how each week we're going to break it down into a certain part that I think are key ingredients and basic vital essentials in the Christian life. And so I was thinking about the snow, and it reminded me of how my first year that I was a youth pastor, back in the 90s at a church, the church had been going on a ski trip. So I took everybody on a ski trip, and everybody had, all the students had raised their money, and we had rented this big 71-passenger bus and went on a 20-hour bus ride and left on Thursday night. And by Friday afternoon, I found myself riding up the chairlift at a ski slope in Colorado with one of our students whose name was Libby. So as we were riding up the lift, she looked down and she saw a cliff and said, "Boy, what a great jump that's going to be." Well, I looked down, and my response wasn't anywhere near that. I just saw the ground going farther and farther away from the chair that I was sitting on. Now, I know how to sit. I mean, I've been sitting in chairs for quite some time. But for some reason, when I looked at the ground going farther and farther away from us, fear gripped me. I mean, even though I knew how to sit, I began thinking, what if? What if I slip out of this chair? What if a big gust of wind comes up? Or what if just this once the chair falls all the way to the ground? What if? What if? What if? And my fun ride up that chair lift up to the top of the ski slope was replaced by what ifs and fear and anxiety and doubt. Even though I knew how to sit in a chair, I was way out of my comfort zone. And I think we all have what ifs in our lives, don't we? We all have times where we have questions, or we always find ourselves in places where we might be a little bit outside of our comfort zone. Well, how does that apply to our faith? What if, for some reason, you found out as a matter of fact that you had an appointment with God tomorrow to learn your eternal destiny? What would your reaction be? Would you be one of these what-if persons? Would you wonder? Would you ask? Would you worry? And would you your mind fill itself with all these what-ifs? What if I really don't know the Lord? What if I'm really not sure about that? What would God tell me? Would God tell me, welcome home? Or would God tell me, depart from me, I never knew you? Do you ever wonder that? Do you ever wonder what if? Well, sometimes Christians can become paralyzed by the what-ifs in life, even to the point of losing this assurance that God promises us, this assurance of our salvation, to know that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, to know that our eternal destiny is secured. Sometimes the what-ifs can make us doubt and can make us wonder. And I'm willing to bet that if you were to take a poll, you would find that there's a lot more Christians walking around uncertain, lacking the assurance of their salvation than we might suspect. And you see, we're going to be talking about, or we are talking about, this idea of living beyond our means. And in order to live beyond our means, to live supernaturally, which is the normal Christian life, it requires having a confident assurance of our salvation. Because If we're not sure, just like in life, if we're not confident, eventually that can hinder our walk with Christ. And our Father doesn't want His children to operate in doubt. He wants us to know for a fact where we stand with Him. He desires that we know that we're saved and that we experience confidence from being sure of our salvation. And so that's what we want to talk about when we discuss this idea of God doing far more than we could ever ask or imagine, this idea of living beyond our means. We can be sure of our salvation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can pray to You. We thank You that Your word is true. And I pray that You'd give us some clarity as we think about what it means to know for a fact that we have that relationship with You, that we are saved from the penalty that's caused by our self-centeredness, by being on the throne of our lives, and that we are not only pardoned, but we're members of the family of the innocent. Father, make that clear to us one way or the other today, for it's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen. Now, when I think about this idea of being sure of our relationship with Christ, I think there's three groups that you can find in the church. The first group is those that assume that they are saved, but possibly they may not be. When I was in high school, I remember a friend telling me, she said, "You know, I've never killed anyone, and I'm basically a good person. And so I believe that I'm going to go to heaven." And I thought, is that all it takes in order to go to heaven? I remember asking my friend another time, my friend Jim, if he was a Christian. He said, "Yeah, I'm a Christian." So I thought, you know, if he is actually a Christian, if his eternal destiny is assured, well, then mine probably is too, because I'm as good a person as Jim is. But is that the standard of assurance? I mean, if we look around the church and we see where we fit in terms of our values and our ethics and our morals, and if we feel like we fit well enough, is that what gives us assurance? I'm as good as they are, so I must be. At least I hope that I am. Or what we also may find in this category is someone who continues down a path that's obviously contrary to God's design for their lives. They continue to walk in disobedience, and they say, "That's okay. I know that God will forgive me. I'll be fine." I call this a false comfort zone. People who think or assume they have a relationship with Christ, but maybe they don't. The second category is those who do have a relationship with Christ, but sometimes they doubt their assurance. They aren't certain of the fact. I mean, maybe they look at other people who always seem to be happy, who seem to be on fire for Jesus. And they say, "You know, I'm not always like that. I'm not always happy. I'm not always on fire. I don't even like all this church stuff. And if truth be known, I don't even always understand what the pastor's preaching about. I'm not really sure. You know, I've asked Jesus to come into my life, but I'm not really sure if He actually came in." Or they hear a testimony of someone who is radically saved out of a horrible background, God gets a hold of them and they share what has gone on. And then a person would ask himself after seeing that, "Is that really how it's supposed to be? Well, that's not the way it is with me." And you can begin to doubt, or you can begin to lack confidence. You might be in the zone, but there's no comfort in the zone. A person can be saved, but they can lack assurance for several reasons. And then the third category is those who do know Jesus Christ, and they know it, and they are confident, and they are assured, and they sense God's power not only to save them, but to keep them so that they would persevere, that God would finish what He started in their life, and they're confident about that. And so if they were to stand before God, and there's this hypothetical situation where God said, "Why should I let you into heaven?" they would welcome that opportunity because it is well within their comfort zone. So the question is, what does it take to be saved? How can we know for sure? You can know with confidence. Listen to this verse. It's 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 through 13. And it says, "And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may wonder if you have eternal life. The passage says, so that you may know, so it can be a settled conclusion that you have eternal life. So the central question that deals with the assurance of a believer centers around verses like this. What does it mean to have the Son? What does it mean to believe in the Son of God? What does it take to be secure in our relationship with Jesus Christ? I want to look at three elements. The first element is this. You have to know something. You know, it's not a blind leap of faith. Coming to Christ is not a blind... We were on a hike a number of years ago, and we hiked up down this river, and it went up abruptly to the top of a waterfall. And it was a little creepy because, you know, the edge was right there. And there's these guys sitting at the top of the waterfall. And we thought, they're just enjoying the waterfall. And then all of a sudden, one of them jumps down to the pool at the bottom of the waterfall. It's about a 50 or 60 foot jump. I said, that is a blind leap of faith. I would never do that. Well, he survived. He came up. I guess it wasn't a blind leap for them, but it sure would have been for me. I guess they knew what they were doing, but I sure wouldn't have. I would want to know a little bit more about the situation if I ever even thought about taking a leap like that. You need to know enough about Jesus Christ. You need to know enough about the cross and enough about all that's involved, why he died, why he lived. You don't need to know everything, but you need to know enough. It's just like getting on an airplane. You have to know something about getting on an airplane, if nothing else, that a ticket will get you on the plane and you go out and the plane's going to go through the air and get you to its destination. But you don't have to know how all the mechanics of the plane work so well that you can drive the plane like you're a pilot. You just have to know enough in order to trust that the plane will take you where it's going. We have to know enough so that we can trust the object of our faith. You can believe all you want that a faulty plane would get you to its destination, but if that plane is not good enough to get you there, it doesn't matter how much faith you have. What matters is the object of our faith. And the object of our faith far extends our knowledge and our belief about Him. Jesus is far more beyond all that we could ask or imagine. The object of our faith is unique. The object of our faith is a person. The Bible claims the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And His uniqueness sets Christianity, the faith that's backed up by the person of Jesus, sets it far apart from all other religions. Because all belief systems are not the same. I was listening to a public radio coming back from our vacation, and they were having a discussion about logic and about arguments. And it was, you know, barely enough to keep me awake. But the fellow said something interesting. He said, you can argue and logically come to conclusions in all but two areas. One was politics and the other was religion. Now, this person didn't indicate that he had any special belief or anything. But he said, if you're honest, and he was a mathematician, from a mathematician's point of view, with logic, eventually you come to the conclusion that all religions are not the same. In fact, religions at some point are all mutually exclusive. And I thought that was a great point. And if you're sitting here today, and if you're saying, hey, I'm a Christian, but I don't really believe that my way is the only way to God. I don't believe that my way is the only way for everybody. There are other ways to God. If you're thinking that, and it's real easy to do that, then I want to challenge you to look into the Word of God and see what the Word of God says. See what Jesus says. In John 14:6, Jesus very clearly says, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus Christ would never say all religions are just a way to successfully get to God. Jesus said, I am the only way. You might have heard about the comments that Brett Hume made on a news program. They were talking about a golfer who has fallen from the graces of a lot of people. And he said, well, advice that I would give him is this. I believe that he is Buddhist. And to my knowledge, I don't believe that Buddhism deals with the problems that he's going through like Christianity does. Because Christianity deals with the problem that we all have of sin, which causes our separation from God. And he said, I believe that Christianity and Christianity alone is best suited to help him deal with the situation that he's going through. You see, Jesus is not a religion. He's not a moral code. He's not a philosophy or a formula for life. He's a person. He's a divine person. And he is the only one who is uniquely qualified and capable of dealing with the true human condition that we have, whether we are aware of it or not. The fact that we are separated from God, caused by what the Bible calls sin. Now, someone might say this. They might say, well, boy, this is surely egotistical. And this surely is prideful. I mean, this is intolerant to make a claim that says Jesus is the only way to God. Let's just imagine for a minute that there's some brilliant medical scientist who's made a wonderful discovery, and it would be a wonderful discovery. He's found the cure for cancer. That would be like saying to him, you know, it's unfair to claim that you have the only cure for cancer. There's got to be other ways. It's an intolerant assertion to make. And so saying what is unfair and intolerant to claim that the Bible says Jesus is the only way to God is just like saying that to that scientist. How can you say this is the only way to cure cancer? But if you look around the world, and if you examine your own heart, and you come to conclude the truth that mankind needs a Savior because of this cancer of selfishness and evil that exists in the world and that exists in our heart too in one form or another, then let me ask you, how many ways do you need to be saved? People shouldn't be claiming that's narrow-minded and that's intolerant. What they should be doing is jumping for joy because Jesus provides a way for salvation. It is totally okay to believe that Jesus is the only way to God. Listen to this passage of Scripture from the Gospel of John. It says, before anything existed, there was Christ with God, and he has always been alive and is himself God. Eternal life is in him. And this life gives light to all mankind. His life is the light that shines through the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. To all who receive him, he gave the right, the privilege, to become children of God. And all they needed to do was to trust him to save them. All those who believe this are reborn, not a physical rebirth resulting from human passion or plan, but from the will of God. So let me ask you, do you believe the claims of Christ? Do you believe that he lived on earth and that he died in your place for your sins and was buried and rose from the dead? And do you desire for him to come into your life? Or have you already invited him? Are you aware of his presence in your life? Do you see that as a fact? Because he either existed and walked on this earth 2,000 years ago or he didn't. He either was the one who said, who was who he said he was, or he was not. His body of work is either sufficient to save us or it is not. What do you say? We've got to know something. We've got to know a little bit about who Jesus Christ is. And we have to know a little bit about who we are and our need for him. But let's say you do that. Let's say you examine the facts and you conclude that Jesus really is all that he said he is and that he did die for a reason. And that I'm involved in that reason, I'm involved in his death, say you conclude all that. It's still possible to walk with a lack of assurance and a lack of confidence. Picture this conversation. Someone says, you know, I'm not really sure that I'm a Christian. Someone asks him, well, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Well, yes. Well, do you believe that he died on the cross for your sins? Well, yes. Do you believe that if you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, he'll come into your life and then you will become a child of God? Well, yes. Well, then why don't you go ahead and begin your relationship right now if you haven't done so? Well, I'd like to, but I'm waiting for an experience. I mean, I watch TV and I hear these dramatic emotional stories and things happening at such and such a time and place. And you know what? I can't even point to a time and place when I became a Christian, when I got born again. And I feel like I need for God to give me this experience so it would just seem more real. But the fact of the matter is, a person who places their faith in Christ, different people have different experiences. And you know, it would be great to be like the Apostle Paul when he was blinded and heard the voice of Jesus while he was on the road to Damascus, one of the most radical conversions in the history of all mankind. He went from a murderer to a minister. But you see, not everyone has the same experience as Paul. Timothy was a faithful servant of God. Timothy made the Bible. He even has two books in the Bible that are named after him. I don't know if he had a radical experience. See, he was raised at home by a faithful mother and grandmother. And he came to Christ early, and he grew gradually in his faith. And I know that there's some of us who came to know Christ dramatically, and that's wonderful. To know him out of brokenness and out of divorce and out of trouble and out of distress. And you know for a fact that Jesus is in your heart. And you know what you are saved from. But I came to know Christ in my dorm room at school. It just seemed like someone shared the gospel with me, and all the church going and all the Sunday school and all the Bible reading that I had done haphazardly all my life seemed to come together and make sense. And I wasn't even sure that I was not a Christian before. But what I knew is that Jesus was knocking at the door of my heart. And if I said, come in, that he was a man of his word and that he would come in. Of course, I asked him in three times, and then that's when it dawned on me that he would do what he said that he would do. I didn't have a radical experience. Emotion has its place because we're emotional creatures. You know, in words, joy and blessing and love and peace, those are emotional words. And I really like the mountaintop. But sometimes God puts us in a valley. And every time I felt sorrow or I felt guilt or I felt inadequate or just plain tired, if that all led me to doubt my faith, I'd be a basket case. Because a Christian lives his life out both on the mountaintop and in the valleys as well. And because we're a believer, we can have peace and we can have joy, even though we're in the midst of the difficult valleys that God gives us in life. And that gives us confidence. Because you see, at the end of the day, our faith is not grounded in the way we feel. Our faith is based on the truthfulness of God and His Word, the authority of Jesus Christ. So it involves our intellect, and it involves our emotions, but it also involves our will. Let's suppose that you're single, and let's suppose that you meet someone and you really like what you see. Personality, looks, reputation. And the most amazing thing of all is they think the same thing of you. Is that enough for you to be married? Well, no, it's not. But let's suppose you meet someone and you spend time together and you intellectually know that there's sort of a connection there, and you, after spending a lot of time together, you fall in love. Emotionally, there's a match. Intellectually, there's a match. I mean, man, oh man. But at this point, are you married? Well, you decide to get engaged, you set a date, and the date arrives, and you stand before the minister or you stand before the judge and you do something very special and very, very important. You say, I do. And in doing so, you yield your wills to each other. You yield your choices and you covenant to one another, intellectually and emotionally and by choice. And so now you're married. And what happens, and I'm sure a lot of you can testify this, that if you want marital harmony, then the choices you make and the decisions you make and your interests are no longer made with just yourself in mind. Now they're based on a new relationship, this new relationship you have with a person. And your life, as you make the decisions that way, even though it's not easy, will take on the fruit of marriage. Well, in the same way, and in an even much more perfect way, becoming a Christian involves our mind knowing who Jesus Christ is. And it involves our emotion, because we're emotional creatures. And it involves our will and the decisions we make and the choices and the interests that we have are now not, we're not alone, but they're made and they're done in conjunction and dependence upon Jesus Christ. And as we live that way, our lives will be in harmony with God's plan for our life. And we will begin over time to gradually bear the fruit that comes from being a Christian and have the assurance, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, and the goodness, and the self-control. Those things happen as we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. But you know, here's what I found. Even those of us who are believers, we've done all that. I've done that. We can still struggle with our assurance. It might be because we choose to go our own way. We choose to live our life as if Jesus Christ is not in our life at all. And if a person develops a pattern of doing that, holding on to actions or attitudes that are not pleasing to the Lord, if they continue to live that way, it's only natural that their interest in Christ would grow less and less, and that they would lose their assurance. We lose our sense of assurance when we don't spend time with Jesus Christ. And also, there's times, actually, where when God takes us through a trial so that He can perfect our faith, there may be times when we're doing everything we know to do, sort of like Job, you know. But there's still a sense, God might take away that sense of our assurance for a time so that we might grow. And that can happen. It doesn't mean that we're not saved. It just means we don't have that assurance because we don't have that sense of joy and love and the abundance that Christ provides. What do we do? What do we do in those situations? Whether we're living disobedient to Jesus Christ or whether we're trying to do it right, we just don't sense that assurance. We go to Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and all who carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke fits perfectly, and the burden I give you is light." In other words, we come to Him with our life. We take His yoke. We allow Him to change our desires to be more like His desires, and as a result of that, we grow. But the bottom line is that the basis of our salvation is grounded in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. Can you point to the Word of God and say that I am saved because I trust in the authority of the Word of God, which says that if I have the Son, I have the life? He's standing at the door of our hearts. And if we open the door, He wants to come in, and He will come in if we respond to His working in our life. A person that knows the Lord in one form or another should be able to sense that God is not some distant, impersonal creator, but that God loves you and He has a family relationship with you as a father. A person that has a relationship with Jesus Christ should find that what is important to Him, to God, is becoming more and more important to you. A person that has a relationship with Jesus Christ should think of the gospel as what it is, that it really is good news. A person that has a relationship with Jesus Christ should have a growing appreciation for the family of God. They should also find their desires looking more and more like God's desires. They should at some point, though it's not a smooth growth for a lot of people, they should be able to point to times in their life where they experienced the fruit of Jesus Christ, the love and the joy and the peace. And most importantly, a person that has a relationship with Jesus Christ still realizes that there are times that they fall short. But when they do, they don't run from God, but they turn to Him like He's our Heavenly Father. Romans 10:8 says this. But what does it say? The Word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we base the fact that we can have our relationship with You on the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's promised to us because of history, and that's promised to us because of the Word. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone in this room that have not invited You, Your Son, into their hearts, that they would think seriously about that. Father, if they hear you, they might respond by opening the door of their heart and receiving you as their Savior and Lord. You desire to come in. You pursue. You're the one that initiates. And all we do is respond to your call. And Father, for those of us who are here that might be going through a period of doubt or a period of lack of assurance, we pray that you might be with them, that you would give them the understanding, that you would thank them so much, that they would thank you so much that their relationship with you is not based on how they wake up and feel a certain day, but it's based upon the fact that your Son lived and died and rose from the dead and desires to have that relationship with us. Father, you, at the end of the day, are the only one that can make our assurance a certainty. And I pray that you might do that so that we would have confidence to live beyond our means, so that we might be able to experience what it's like for you to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. For it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.